If you have your Bibles, you can turn to James chapter 4. That'll be the main passage we're going to look at. And tonight we're kind of connecting this morning, we're kind of connecting a final dot in the sequence of discussing the glory of Christ and growing as disciples. We started on Saturday morning looking at just the glory of Christ and how idolatry pulls us away from that, and how we come back to that place of worship and glorifying Christ, and how that is made manifest in the relationships we build and discipleship on Saturday night. And then Sunday we looked at specific discipleship tools of the Word of God and prayer in our community. And today we're kind of just connecting this final dot and want to just give a kind of a corporate example of what could it look like to address anger in each other's lives. So I want to begin just by praying for our time. Father, we truly come to you and say, here am I. Take all of me. Take my life. Lord, because when we look at our lives, we just see grace upon grace. We see grace surrounding us in the kind of the green pastures as we look at our families, as we enjoy sweet times of fellowship at retreats like this. And we just remember all that you've given us. We see grace in those times, but we see grace in the dark valleys as you've supported us and carried us through trials. Father, our great hope is that it is your grace that sustains our lives. You alone are our hope. Christ is our hope. Father, we confess that we've so often been so selfish with your grace. You're so benevolent and kind. You're so generous and merciful with your grace. We can so easily become arrogant and fail to be conduits of your grace in our relationships. So we just ask for more grace, that you would help us now. Help us to examine our hearts and prepare to be instruments of your mercy in the lives of those you put in our path. Help us, Father, through this time. May our lives truly be consecrated, Lord, to thee. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, today I'm hoping how you can see, as I said, what all of this discipleship and conversation might look like in one area, anger. And I truly pray that this message does two things today. One, that it deepens your understanding of the anger in your own heart. And two, that it sparks conversations that will help you better walk alongside other struggling hearts toward Christ. Now, if we're honest, no matter how we've grown in our Christian life, there are always struggles in this area. There's impatience, there's bitterness, there's irritation. There are those 10-minute skirmishes, and there are cold wars that have lasted for years. And we need a deeper understanding from the Word of God and help from one another to address our anger. Addressing anger in one sermon is a challenge. It could easily be 5 or 6 messages. It could be the theme of this retreat. But I try to think of this message for you all as kind of a kickoff, and your relationships as the place where the game will be played. And my hope as you talk about this area of your heart is not to end the emotion of anger, but for you to have a right view of anger, both righteous anger and sinful anger in your lives, and a deeper understanding of how to exalt and glorify Christ in the face of anger. I mentioned this on Friday night, but we did a survey of our counselors at Lighthouse, and we asked them to list the top 10 struggles that they counsel. And when we received the surveys back, all the lists had the same sin for number one. It was anger. Number one was anger across the board. Anger is what we counsel the most, and I would say it's almost always part of whatever we are counseling. Because anger says three things, right? This is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond. This is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond. So everyone who comes in for counseling is saying that about something in their life. Like, this is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond. And if we're honest, it's not just a counseling issue. I mean, we say this about people and situations on a regular basis. This is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond. So as we get started today, I'd like you to consider a relationship in your life marked by difficulty. Think of a specific person you feel anger toward, or you can be tempted to be impatient with. You look at their actions and say, this is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond. Maybe you find yourself complaining about them in your mind from time to time. Maybe there's a coldness that's been in your marriage for years, a bitterness toward a relative because of their expectations, maybe an instinctive short fuse with your kids. Choose a relationship where you would say, this is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond. And let that relationship be kind of a case study in your mind as we walk through the Word of God this morning. As I've grown as a believer, I've learned that anger is the sin that I not only counsel the most, but also that I most need to deal with in my own life. Anger is certainly the sin I confess the most. I want to be loved certain ways by people. I hope to be cared for by having certain circumstances in my life. Yet when I cling to those desires, I'm unable to love others. For you, consider just this past week. When did you think, this is wrong, I'm against this, I must respond? My sinful anger looks like this. It tempts me to avoid certain people, to keep them at arm's length, to look down on others, or just to move certain relationships into kind of the margin of my life. So I'm not a yeller. I don't yell. I'm not gifted with like the quick sarcastic wit. I don't drop the hammer. For me, I often just take a step back. I pull away and I quietly hold on to the offense in my heart. I keep a record. Yet Matthew 5:21-22 would still diagnose my anger as murder in my heart before God. So what does anger look like in your life? In his book, Good and Angry, David Pallison writes this. Anger is the basic DNA of complaining, brooding, irritability, and bickering. So those are just a few words to describe the DNA of anger. There are dozens of other words that express the common idea of this is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond. So what does your anger look like? Are you a volcano that erupts? A pot that simmers? Or like me, are you an iceberg kind of slowly floating away from people? Well, regardless of how you handle wrongs, we all need help with this. Again, my great hope with this message is that as a church, you would individually identify with the struggle of anger and would be willing to say help to each other to talk about the struggle. So today we're going to look at three questions to help us recognize and repent of anger in our hearts. So the first question is, what treasure do I fight for? What treasure do I fight for? Specifically, I need to see, is God's glory the treasure I'm fighting for? Right? That's kind of the hallmark of righteous anger. Is this about the glory of God? Or is it an idol that I'm fighting for? Do I demand comfort at the end of the day? Do I demand time in front of the TV? Do I demand love or respect from a spouse? Do I demand certain expectations be met? Do I demand control in a situation? What treasure do I fight for? Now, there are several passages that help reveal what we treasure and how that's at the core of anger. Maybe one helpful passage would be Matthew 12:34-35. I'll read that for us. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So sinful anger reveals an evil treasure in my heart. Sinful anger reveals an evil treasure in my heart. And an evil treasure is just anything that takes God's place. Anything that would have fit into that idolatry category we talked about on Saturday morning. Even good things can become evil treasures. But the passage I want us to carefully look at today is James 4, starting with 1 through 3. James writes, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, James 4 is one of the best places to look in Scripture to understand our anger. Pallison says of these verses, no more accurate and profound analysis of the dynamics of conflict has ever been written. No more hopeful and condensed description of the dynamics of peace could ever be written. And no more powerful promise of aid has ever been given. James places all anger in the light of the piercing gaze of God. And in verse 6, he promises grace upon grace. So James starts by basically asking you, why do you fight? What causes fights and quarrels among you? You Christian, you believers. Then notice what James doesn't say. He doesn't say you're fighting because you're genetically predisposed to conflict. Or you're fighting because your spouse has a different family background. Or you're fighting because hormones are raging. Or you're fighting because a demon of anger is at work. Or you're fighting because you aren't being loved the way you were designed to be loved. And what does he say causes conflict? Your desires and passions that battle within you. So according to James, you and I fight for one main reason. We aren't getting what we want. And that passion, that desire, that treasure that you cling to controls you. That desire, that intense value and treasure says in your heart, this is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond. And that's how you start a war, according to James chapter 4. Maybe I treasure being right, being respected, feeling understood, being heard, being represented accurately, being treated fairly, being loved, and my anger reveals my treasure. Every time you get angry, you make what you treasure and what you value explicit. If you want help seeing the reasons for your anger, the treasures in your heart, some questions to help you uncover those treasures or idols are questions like these. What do you want that you're not getting? What do I want that I'm not getting? That's a question you can ask in the heat of the moment. You can ask it after it's over. What did I want that I'm not getting, that I wasn't getting? You could ask it another way. Why does that thing matter so much to me? In his book, Good and Angry, Pallison writes this. When a little thing pushes your buttons, it says something big about the buttons inside you. When a little thing pushes your buttons, it says something big about the buttons inside you. So get that. The things that push your buttons, God is using to reveal your buttons, to reveal your desires and treasures. Those are the buttons. Your anger is not just about what someone did to you. It's not just about what the button pusher is doing. It's about what you valued and treasured in the first place. We might think we are angry because of traffic, or because of our kids, or because of our roommates. But James is saying that the root cause is inside us. It's about the buttons that are there in the first place, what we treasure and value. So get this, we are never merely a victim of circumstance, and my response is not dictated by my situation. If we can get this clearly, it really should change the way we talk. It should remove certain phrases from our conversations. Sentences like, you make me so upset. Or she really annoys me. Or my kids make me so angry. Those phrases come from this kind of popular lie in this world that says our responses are caused by our situations. And it misses that all our responses ultimately come from what we treasure. I mean, the suffering you might face in a situation might be significant, but it cannot ultimately determine your response. I mean, just consider for a moment how you have been wronged in your life. Look back at how anger has touched your life. Maybe there's a memory of a parent, a teacher, or a person in authority yelling at you, maybe hitting you. And it might have been years or decades ago, but it can instantly feel near. Anger leaves a mark. It's serious. It is destructive. But it doesn't need to control you. It doesn't need to determine how you live or force you to live in fear or in endless bitterness. It is significant. It is significant, but the sins of others do not determine how we function. Christ came to be our loving and gentle shepherd, to lead us by His voice so that we don't have to be controlled by the wrongs we've suffered. Our sufferings might be significant, but they are not determinative. They don't determine how we live. This is vital to know. We have a value system, and what we treasure determines what we will fight for and fight against. It reveals why we're against truly evil deeds like child abuse and terrorism. But if we're honest, the values and treasures that drive our anger are often more about loving our idols rather than loving God and loving others. I remember in both high school and college how badly I wanted to win piano competitions. That was probably like one of my biggest buttons that could be pushed. So if you don't know, I play the piano. I was a piano major in college, and I was very competitive. I'm still kind of competitive about some things. Winning competitions were more important to me than grades. They were more important to me than anything. Winning was the only thing in my mind that could make hundreds of hours of practicing the same piece worth it. And I remember one competition in college I wanted to win so badly. I carpooled with these two other pianists who were in college with me, both studying piano, and we went to this large piano competition in Atlanta. And what made this competition even more important is I was going to be going up against one of my old high school rivals for piano competition. And if you think it's weird that I had a high school piano rival, just hang with me. It's kind of weird. So I wanted to win, but I wanted to at least beat this guy. And maybe some of you who are competitive can relate. But that day, I couldn't think of anything else. Like, I couldn't think about the barbecue that I could try in Atlanta while I was there. I couldn't think about my friends who were in the car with me for like this 2.5-hour drive from Tennessee to Atlanta. All I could think of was playing well and winning, or beating this guy. Like, I was gripped by it. And when the time came for me to play, I performed, but a few wrong notes, and that was it. Like, competition that stiff, and I was cut from the first round. And I saw my high school rival advance. And so I got back in my car. The two other people I had gone with, they were also cut from the first round. So we all were kind of losers. We got into the car. And I started driving us back to our college at 90 miles per hour. And in the car, I was a madman. Not only was I speeding, but I was consumed with talking about myself. Right? What could I have done to play better? How my judge was terrible? How the wrong people were allowed to advance? I talked about how I was going to win next year. And I talked about all the pieces I was going to play. I even pulled out like my 1998 Circa CD case and started putting in CDs of all the pieces I wanted to play next year and making my friends listen to the pieces I was going to play that were going to be my winning songs. And my heart just treasured winning so badly that my mind was just spinning with, this is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond. Yet in the face of all my anger, my fellow sufferers who were Christians and who had also lost, they kindly talked to me. They encouraged me. They helped me slow down my driving. They helped me calm down. And they even gave thanks to God. I remember one of them praying for us in the car on the way back. In my actions, I had ignored whatever pain or disappointment they might have felt. Yet they humbly came alongside me and walked with me gently back to God's reality of grace. Much like we want our relationships in the church to do. But have you ever felt like that? Just so gripped by a desire that you knew it was what was controlling you and you let it. You felt like letting that desire rule made you stronger. Almost like a drug, it helped you work harder, speak clearer, get your point across more effectively, but perhaps hurt those you cared about along the way. The more something is important to us, the more we treasure it, the more intensely the fire will burn for it. In my anger over losing, I not only sinned against my friends, but I sinned against God. The ruling desires that James mentions in chapter 4 not only lead to conflicts and to murder, but it reveals a heart that has replaced God, Look at how verses 2 through 4 describe this believer. Okay? In verse 2, he doesn't pray. In verse 3, he prays to God, but he wants God to bow down to the same idol he's worshiping. But you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So in our anger, we can even try to make God complicit in our own idolatry. And the result in verse 4 is he is living like the world, living as an enemy of God. So hopefully this is clear. Our anger broadcasts what matters most to us. And those treasures not only rule our hearts, but have replaced God in our lives. So the first question helps us identify the treasure that drives our anger. The second question helps me examine who I am in the moment of anger. So the second question is, what posture do I take? What posture do I take? Am I a judge or a helper? So let's jump down to James 4, verses 11 to 12. James writes, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" According to James 4, 11 through 12, who am I trying to be when I judge in sinful anger? When I criticize, nag, nitpick, and condemn others in anger? I'm trying to be God. I'm trying to usurp God's throne. I want to take his place. As James writes, I'm speaking evil of God's law because I've exalted my standards and my way of ruling above God. In this posture of anger, we're bearing the image of the devil himself. We're acting as accusers, preoccupied with the wrongs of others. Now, James is not saying that believers shouldn't assess each other's lives, come alongside to encourage and exhort, confront sin. He's saying we're not to judge with a log in our eye. We are not to judge in sinful anger. We're not to judge as if we can stand in God's place. And this is what he reminds us of in verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and one judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? So verse 12 kind of peels off all the outer layers and gets to this kind of central stance of anger. Who do you think you are in this moment of conflict? God is saying, in your anger, you're playing God. You're acting as the lawgiver and the judge. You have this kind of kangaroo court in your mind where you are the judge, the prosecutor, and the jury. Verse 12 is where I can go to answer the question, why am I embittered? Why is there a cutting, sarcastic tone in my voice? Why am I yelling at my kids? Why am I disgusted with my roommate? There is a passion for my kingdom come, my will be done, my law be upheld and be enforced. While righteous anger and sinful anger might look at the same wrong and both identify a real wrong, sinful anger will be fundamentally godless and the other will reflect the nature of our Father of mercies, who gently reveals, who carefully removes the specks from the eyes of others. At times in our anger, we can think we are messengers of God's wrath, thinking this person is so wrong and I see the situation so clearly. Yet Satan himself is called the accuser of the brethren. And the wrongs he names might be real wrongs, real sins. But his aim is that Christians might feel a merciless condemnation over their sin, not help, not grace. While our Father of mercies is so gentle in how he helps us, coming alongside us, pointing out our sins with perfect love and patience. So who do we reflect in our anger? In the face of real wrong and real sin, are we the merciless accuser or are we a patient and forgiving helper? Paul Tripp summarizes this well when he says, harboring bitterness against people is actually confessing their sin to myself again and again. Anger is akin to confessing their sin to God, dissatisfied that he hasn't done something and placing myself in his position as judge. This is also why kind of secular versions of anger management and resolving conflict never reach to the depths of the heart. You might hear advice like, yeah, if you feel like you're just going to hit somebody, just punch a pillow in the evening until that desire goes away. Or count to 10 before speaking so you don't explode. Or scream into a pillow if you have trouble with yelling at your kids. Or exercise before blowing off steam, to blow off steam before going home. But until there is a posture of humility before the Lord and before each other, there will not be grace to truly make peace where there was real war. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So where do you have an opinion of someone that makes you a usurper of God's throne? Where are you an accuser that resembles Satan? A simple question to reveal that is, who do you complain about in your mind? Who do you complain about in your mind? My first official job in life was being a lifeguard. So I got paid for people watching because I never had to rescue anybody. I think I was a lifeguard for 8 years and never had to save anybody. I just sat in a chair like this 15-year-old shepherd and counted the number of humans in the pool. I got to yell at children as they ran on the pool deck. And this was in Alabama where there's lots of thunderstorms. So at the faintest whisper of thunder, I got to call everybody out of the pool for 30 minutes and go sit in the break room and still make that sweet 5:15 minimum wage. But during that people watching time, one thing I always will remember is just the relationship carnage that I witnessed on the deck. So I remember seeing how cruel parents could be to their children. I remember seeing how cruel kids could be to their parents and grandparents. I remember hearing a 6-year-old boy tell his father while he was helping him, I wish you weren't my dad. I wish I had a different dad. I remember hearing a mom call her children names that I would never be able to repeat in public. I remember seeing small children look at their grandparents in the face while they're helping them and putting on sunscreen and saying, I hate you, simply because they delayed their fun by putting the sunscreen on them. I remember sitting in my chair watching and feeling anger. But rather than being moved to help or to pray for them, I became their judge. I was sitting on my judge's chair and I made up my mind that I would never be like that. I would do whatever it took to make sure I never spoke that way. I never had children who would act that way. I would be different. So what might have been righteous anger for a moment, seeing real sin and not liking it, and maybe it could have been helpful, it quickly turned to this self-righteous judgment that determined that I would be better, I would do better, that I am better than what I saw. So what do you think God would have had me do in that moment? What should I have done rather than positioning myself as judge and being filled with self-righteousness? I could have prayed for those families. I could have taken a moment to examine my own heart and consider, okay, what are the demanding desires that exist in me that I fight for? I could have even made it a point to move toward those who were hurt and try to encourage them. Who might you be tempted to stand over and judge? If you see a young parent, young parents who struggle, do you think they just need to discipline more? If you see someone who is divorced, do you think they should have just waited longer and married a better person? If you see an older man or older woman who've been single their whole lives, do you think they just must be incredibly selfish and too choosy? If you see children struggling in school, do you think they should just study harder? Do you ever look at your spouse and think they are just too lazy, too busy, too cold, too distracted, too messy, too uptight, too judgmental, too apathetic? Who do you judge? I'm speaking to all of our hearts. James 4:12 is for all of us. Who are you to judge? Rather than bearing the image of a judgmental accuser, God longs for us to display a different image to each other. He wants us to be His messengers of mercy, aiding others, caring for them, especially if we see them struggling in sin. One practical application: if you find yourself in the posture of anger, before you respond to your neighbor who you feel is in the wrong and you feel has wronged you, please pray. Stop and say, God, this is what I'm feeling and why. Help me remember who you are. Help me remember your kindness and mercy in the midst of this. Help me to be a helper and not a judge. Aligning your heart with the Father of mercy through prayer will prepare you to extend his mercy to others. I remember sitting with Pastor Kim. Some of you, most of you know Pastor Kim probably. He's kind of our main teaching elder at Lighthouse Community Church. He and I were getting ready to meet with some people at Lighthouse, and they were angry with me. People angry with me, and they were angry with a few other people in our church too. I believe they were in the wrong, and in my heart, I was looking down on them. But Pastor Kim, in his wisdom, wanted us to pray together before we met with this family. And this is what he prayed. He said, Father, if this is what you have for us, help us to suffer their anger with humility so we might love them well. Father, if this is what you have for us, help us to suffer their anger with humility so we might love them well. That prayer immediately reminded me of 1 Corinthians 6:7, where Paul asked the Corinthians, who are struggling with conflicts over property and money, he says, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? If that suffering in the short run gives you unity and restored relationship in the long run, so you can get deeper with people, so you can function as a helper in their lives, so you can get to the heart, so you can honor Christ, why not be willing to suffer wrong in the short term? What is the posture we take when faced with wrong? Are we the judge or are we the humble helper, positioning ourselves to represent our Father of mercies in someone's life? Well, after identifying the wrong and taking a posture against what's happening, anger always ends with action, or at least a plan of action. I must respond. I must say or do something about the wrong I see and feel. So the third question is, what response do I choose? What response do I choose? And there are two main types of, well, there's righteous and sinful anger. Those are the kind of the two responses. But under sinful anger, there's two main types of sinful anger that we see in Scripture. The first is hot, kind of hot, open anger. So this is the anger that's obvious to everyone, the anger that comes out like a volcano, but maybe the angry person is the last one to know. Lashing out, mocking, boasting, yelling, hitting, breaking dishes, maybe always on the edge of exploding. In our counseling ministry, we call this kind of moving against others. That's kind of their relational trend. They move against. The other main type of sinful anger is this kind of cold, avoiding anger. Anger like this is harder for people to see. Without help, most people can live angry lives without ever knowing, without anyone else ever knowing. This is my struggle, and I'd say it's the most common struggle in the church. Because in the church, we kind of feel this pressure to kind of look and sound transformed all the time. We just kind of choose the more polite version of sin sometimes. So this one I hope we can really examine in our relationships as you go forward from here. This anger is marked by withdrawal, seemingly kind of logical response, but secretly plotting revenge. Maybe lazy, tired of dealing with people, so just apathetic toward their suffering. Maybe just silent. Conversations that stay on the surface and never pursue the heart. A mind that's kind of always plotting revenge or escape. Maybe a victim mindset so extreme it results in a depressed lifestyle. So in the counseling ministry, we call this kind of relational trend moving away, moving away. These are maybe the two main types of sinful anger in Scripture. But there's only one righteous anger. And I would describe it this way. Righteous anger is love in the face of wrong that pursues the highest good of others. Love in the face of wrong that pursues the highest good of others for the glory of God. It's like I have to always add that at the end of all my definitions if they're Christian. Yeah, for the glory of God. Love in the face of wrong that pursues the highest good of others for the glory of God. To understand this anger better, let's look at the wrath of God. So what is the wrath of God? Let's step into it and let us guide how we understand what our anger should look like. So our God is not a fictional man-made God like Zeus or Jupiter, who are kind of these easily angered fictional men who unleash lightning bolts. The wrath of our true God maybe gets wrongfully lumped into the wrath of those kind of petty, harsh, fictional, vengeful characters. But that mythology is better at describing us and how we act in our sin, because throughout Scripture we see our Redeemer and Judge that he has an anger that is patient and merciful and generous. Just consider for a moment how he handled the rebellion of those who followed him. Adam and Eve, Cain, Elijah, Jonah, and others. He moves toward them with patience. And it's beautifully described in Exodus 34, Psalm 103. But I particularly want to highlight Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." So consider the phrase "slow to anger." God is slow to anger. Right? That doesn't mean he doesn't care that much about sin. It doesn't mean he's got bigger things on his mind. It doesn't mean our anger is not that important. It doesn't mean that he's just so easygoing that he doesn't get upset. His anger is characterized as slow because it is part of a slow constructive work he is doing in sanctification. His anger is characterized as slow because it's part of a slow constructive work he is doing in sanctifying us. It's slow because mercy and patience are slow as they walk with people. Mercy and patience are part of who he is. And it's his anger is slow because our sin, because in our sin, he doesn't want to think us to think that he is like us. Hot-tempered, cold and distant, closed off. He wants us to see that he is not like us. And that's our great hope. Right? His patience is the opposite of having a short fuse. His forgiveness is the opposite of holding a grudge. His generosity is the opposite of someone who shuts down and pulls away. Now, it might feel strange to call patience and mercy and forgiveness expressions of God's righteous, kind of slow anger. But think about it. They express the same idea of anger. Patience, mercy, and forgiveness. This is wrong. I'm against this, and I must respond. So patience says, this is wrong. I'm against this, and I'm with you and committed to helping you through this. That's patience. Patience is not this kind of white-knuckled endurance. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. This is wrong. I'm against this. And I'm with you and committed to helping you through this. Mercy says, this is wrong. I'm against this. Yet I will withhold punishment. I will not deal with you according to your sin. I will not repay you according to your iniquity. That's mercy. It still sees real wrong. It still has a posture of, I'm against this. But then it comes alongside as a helper. Forgiveness says, this is wrong. I'm against this. And I completely forgive you of everything. Do you see how they all beautifully color God's expressions of righteous anger toward us? In fact, it was this patient, merciful, slow, forgiving anger of God that the prophet Jonah couldn't stomach. Jonah was angry with God's anger. He wanted a Zeus or a Jupiter. He wanted a God with a short fuse, a God who would wipe out the Ninevites with lightning bolts for their wickedness. And God's anger infuriated him. Yet in the book of Jonah, you see God's slow, patient, merciful, generous anger extended to Jonah as well as to the Ninevites. Whether God was mercifully sending a storm to move Jonah back in the right direction, or mercifully sending a fish to rescue him, or just mercifully asking questions and having a conversation with Jonah to help him see his heart. In chapter 4, Jesus expresses this in Luke 6, 35 and 36. Let me read this to you. Jesus says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Does that describe us? Learning to love in the face of wrong with patience, forgiveness, and generosity. If my enemy is hungry, I want to feed him. Does that describe us? To respond with a kind of a constructive anger like God's. Yet God's slowness to anger does not make him soft on sin. The very same psalm that we looked at, Psalm 145, that describes the slowness of his anger in verse 20 says, "The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." God will utterly destroy all evil. That final wrath of his anger is also part of his love. Without his anger that seeks to destroy evil, all his love would not be love at all. It would be this bland, generic tolerance that just kind of lets things happen and doesn't care that much. But because he loves us, he hates sin. And not only does he want to rescue us from it, but one day he will utterly wipe it out. The story of God's anger over our sin is not merely how a just and powerful God waited for the right moment to conquer us. The story of his anger is better than just good triumphing over evil. He wants you to know his love does something different than any other story of anger. His love sees his enemies, namely us before Christ, who hate him, who in our anger rage against him and his kingdom. And he takes our place. In the face of our sin, God looks at us and says, "This is wrong. I'm against this and I must respond." So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to the cross. There's no greater display of mercy and grace and love in the face of our sin and our anger. God the Son, Jesus Christ, enters this world instead of instantly wiping it out. He alone is guiltless and the perfect one. He is God, and yet Christ chooses to absorb the devastating wrath of God for all our sin by dying on the cross. On the cross, God expresses his love and his righteous anger by sending his Son to suffer the very wrath that had been stored up for us because of our wrongs. To help us respond to this love, to see that the story of redemption is not just good triumphing over evil, but God taking our place. To help us respond to that love, consider a relationship once again, that relationship that you wrote down maybe at the beginning, a relationship marked by difficulty. Think of that person you feel anger toward. You look at their actions and you would say, "This is wrong, I'm against this, and I must respond." How is God calling you to display a righteous anger that is merciful and patient and forgiving and restoring? To help you evaluate your own heart of patience and mercy and forgiveness. To help you with that, we included some questions here in the notes. I think they might be on the back of your notes or something like that. But most of these questions came from David Powelson's book, Good and Angry, which I highly recommend if you want to study this topic more and deal greater depth in your own heart. But as we go through these questions, hopefully you see how important they will be in just talking through anger with each other, to think through what do we identify as a wrong, what do we stand against, and how are we responding in a way that reflects our Savior's love. So here are some of the questions. First, what is the deeper wrong happening in their heart? Can I look past the surface wrongs, kind of to see the deeper issues of the heart? Second, do I notice their suffering in this situation? Third, am I taking this wrong personally, or do I see it primarily as against God? I realize I might have changed some of the questions from my notes. So if I read it and it's different, sorry about that. Go with your notes. They're the most updated. Can I accept with hope that what is wrong won't change right away? Am I willing to work slowly to solve things? Has my relationship with God prepared me with a heart of forgiveness? Am I able to humbly confront in love and help someone see their wrong? Do I have a conscious awareness of God's mercy toward me as I seek to forgive? So I hope these questions can help you ask, what does my ministry of mercy, my righteous anger, look like? And then after you've evaluated your anger, confess your sinful anger to God. And I'd recommend doing that this morning. Do it today before the service is over. Do it right now in the quietness of your heart. And then sometime this week, discuss your struggle with a mature brother or sister. Whatever our response is to the wrongs we witness, we are all responding. Maybe you're okay with your anger. You feel entitled to it because of all the wrong that has been done to you in your marriage or in your relationship with your parents. Please don't leave today before you confess your anger to God. If we choose to live with hot or cold anger, we will never see change and we will face even greater struggle and misery. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you confess your sin to God and to each other, we invite the grace of God through those confessions of sin. David Pallison writes again, there is grace for the humble, grace for those who ask for it. Instead of confessing others' sins, you can confess your own. Instead of proudly proclaiming your own righteousness, you can confess your many sins, failings, and weaknesses and ask for grace. Instead of railing against God when you don't get what you want, you can submit yourself to God and draw near to Him. Well, as you've seen, anger is not just a problem to solve. It's a human capacity we all have. We are made in the image of God, and God is angry. Angry with evil, with sin. And His anger gives us hope that one day all sin will be destroyed. Every tear will be wiped away. And that evil will be defeated. Why? Because our holy God is angry with evil. He doesn't just say evil is wrong. He responds. He acts to defeat evil. But He is also loving, wise, and good. So He chose to send His Son and make Him the object of His wrath. The goal in moving towards someone who has wronged you is not to turn off your anger, but to prepare your heart to love like Christ in the face of real wrong. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You again for Your grace upon grace that You pour out on us as we humbly come before You. Father, we praise You for the slowness of Your anger in our lives, Your patience, Your mercy that work slowly and gently, faithfully, to help us see our hearts. I pray that You would be working to search hearts and reveal hearts this morning to make us more like Christ. I pray that even now there would be confessions of sin going up before Your throne. I pray that there would be confessions this week in relationships. I pray that there would be relationship restoration this week. I pray that conflicts would come to an end. I pray that You would just bless the relationships at IBC, that Your church family would love as they have been loved. And Lord, I pray that that love would just grow and flourish and blossom even more and more as they plumb the depths of the unsearchable riches of Your love to them. For the glory of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.